As Brother Stu mentioned, God has spoken to us through His Word. Today we look to Habakkuk, God's prophet Habakkuk. Chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 2 through 20. The righteous shall live by his faith. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never had enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Woe to the Chaldeans! Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies, for its maker trusts in its own creation when he makes speechless idols? Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake! To a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. May God bless the reading and the hearing of his word.
Amen. Let's ask the Lord for wisdom and help as we go to him in his word. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving it to us to instruct us and to help us. We pray now that you would give us wisdom and understanding of it as we open it together and hear from it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue the book of Habakkuk today, I want us to consider a question that we all have asked in some way before. In a world filled with sin and sorrow and suffering, we've all asked the question, why doesn't God do something? Maybe you've asked it this week. Why doesn't God do something about fill in the blank? We've asked that about things on a national or global scale as we see societal injustices and the normalization of evil as we watch the wicked seem to prosper. Perhaps we've even asked it on a personal level when we're exhausted with fighting sin, dealing with maybe a manipulative supervisor, or even when we suffer physically. Why doesn't God do something? Well, we've all asked that question, but so have others throughout history, including Habakkuk. Indeed, that's exactly what he's asked in this book. To give you a brief recap of what's transpired so far, Habakkuk lived in an evil day. He lived amongst the people of God, a people who were not living righteously. God's people were in rebellion. Judah's leaders were oppressive and violent. The law was neglected. Injustice prevailed. So Habakkuk cries out to the Lord early on in this book in verses 2 through 4, and the Lord responds to him in chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. The cry of Habakkuk is, "Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear?" Translate that, "Why don't you do something?" And the Lord responds in verses 5 through 11 and says, in essence, "I see their evil. So here's what I'm about to do. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to be an instrument of judgment against my people." Habakkuk hears that, and that doesn't settle so well with him, does it? Chapter 1, verse 12, it's as if Habakkuk's like, "Hold on, you're going to do what? You're going to raise up these evil, wicked Chaldeans, these horrible Babylonians? I mean, we're bad, but we're not that bad. And you're going to use them to judge us? Lord, are you not from everlasting?" It's as if Habakkuk is challenging God. "Do you not know who these people are?" The Lord responds here in chapter 2, in essence, helping Habakkuk rest in his sovereignty and in his providence. He responds to Habakkuk in essence by saying, "Don't worry, I will also judge the Babylonians, these wicked evil doers. While they may be an instrument of discipline against my people, I will not overlook their wickedness, their evil, and they too will be held accountable for their wicked deeds." And as stated in chapter 2, verse 4, it will require faith to wait for this plan to unfold. The righteous shall live by his faith. You know, the existence and impact of evil can really challenge and stretch and press our faith, can't it? When we look at evil, when we experience the reality and the impact of evil in a broken and fallen world where sin runs rampant, where evil is just ongoing and comes at us in every way, our faith can be really stretched. We can struggle. We get to the point oftentimes of saying those questions, "Why don't you do something, O Lord?" And yet the book of Habakkuk, which begins with that very question, the book of Habakkuk is a call for us when we're asking those kinds of questions in the midst of the domination of evil. The book of Habakkuk is a call for us to trust the Lord even when evil looms large in our hearts and in society and all around. What transpires in our passage today is really what we could say is a lengthy indictment of Babylon's wickedness and God's promise of their own demise. So you're tracking with the story. God's people, Israel, Judah, the people of God, the chosen people, they're all out of sorts. They're really bad. They're not living righteously before the Lord. And Habakkuk's fed up with it. And he cries out to the Lord. You see all that's going on in the lives of your people, and the Lord says, "Yes, I see. In fact, I'm going to raise up this really bad, wicked people, the Babylonians, who don't even claim to worship me. In fact, they're idolaters, and I'm going to use them to judge my people." And Habakkuk is wrestling with that. But the Lord says, "I'm going to too hold them accountable." And so our text today is that indictment of these wicked Babylonians and what the Lord promises to do. And as the Lord unpacks these woes, as we will soon see, against Babylon, it's further proof and further grounds for Habakkuk to have confidence and hope in the Lord, even as this evil generation continues on. The point of this is that God does hear and he does act in his own way and in his own time. So God's people can rest assured that despite the sufferings we endure in this world, despite the sin that ensnares, despite the evil that seems so rampant, God will triumph over evil. And so this book teaches us how to face evil times, no matter what time that may be. In our text today, we're given hope in the face of evil as we're directed to see the reality of what it is and encouraged to stand in the confidence that God gives us. I want you to see two things from this passage today regarding all of this. First thing that we see is this. We need to understand, we need to see the corruption of the ungodly. We need to have an understanding of evil. We need to see it for what it is. We need to understand what lies behind it and what its purposes ultimately are. And so that's what the Lord does here. He kind of unfolds for us a picture of wickedness. We know the presence and impact of evil is all around us. It's embedded in our culture. It's the air we breathe. And oftentimes in ways that seem overwhelming and inescapable. Habakkuk's experience is unique to his day, but really it's not that different than our experiences today. It may have looked different. It may have come in different expressions through different nations and leaders. But we all know what it's like to live in a world that's marked by oppression and violence and exploitation, domination, bloodshed. I mean, that continues on. It has throughout human history. As we've seen, Habakkuk had endured his fair share of evil, and he now hears from the Lord regarding the ungodly culture, the ungodly powers that threatened Judah's very existence. And so in verses 5 through 19, 5 through 20 of this chapter, chapter 2, the Lord speaks out against Babylon to reassure Habakkuk that he will not allow Babylon's evil to run full course. He exposes their evil by showing Habakkuk and us two important things. He exposes, one, their motive and their manifestation of evil. The motive of evil, the manifestation of evil. Look at first the motive of evil. You know, think about where we are today. Think about our own, this is 2024. It's an election year, which means the political rhetoric has ramped up, in case you haven't noticed. All we hear is continual sound bites of just how bad the other party is. All the bad stuff we see in our country is the Democrats' fault, or it's the Republicans' fault. And on it goes to the point that we begin to be convinced that the bad, the evil we experience in society really stems from a political party. And certainly, while policies and politics are a vehicle for evil, we as Christians aren't so naive to think that societal evil stems from a particular election or a political party. It goes much, much deeper than that. Here in Habakkuk, the Lord exposes the Babylonian culture for what it is. And he will call out specific ways they've demonstrated their evil, their brutality, their violence. But before he does so, he takes us first to their source of evil. What was fueling their wickedness? Look at verse 5. See there, moreover, wine, could be translated wealth, actually, is a traitor. An arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is wide as Sheol. His, like death, he never has enough. He has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. There, Babylon, described in terms of a man, he, see those pronouns there, his, he, it's a reference to Babylon, the Chaldeans, described as arrogant, never at rest, this emptiness, that this sense of never being satisfied, of longing for more and more and more, and not having enough, filled with greed, we're told, as wide as the Sheol. The Babylonians were never satisfied. They were a people who never had enough. In other words, the thing that was fueling the manifestations of their evil was their own pride. They were power hungry. They wanted to be in control. They desired to boast in their own glory and wanted to look good and be the most powerful in all the world. And to achieve that, they were willing to do absolutely anything to anyone that stood in their way. We've said before the Babylonians were a really wicked, brutal, violent people. Their own pride was the root of their evil. You know, the reason we see Babylonians burning down cities, the reason we see hostility in the world, the reason we even do evil things is because there's this innate sense of pride, this pursuit of self-glory that fuels all that we do. It impacts. In his classic work, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis described pride this way. He said, quote, "Pride is spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love or contentment or even common sense." Pride, it's a spiritual cancer. It robs us of the love and the satisfaction that we find ultimately in the Lord. And it demands that we find it in some pursuit of self-glory. The proud become rulers of their own kingdoms and destinies. You see it here. I mean, I know we've got a lot to cover in verses 6 through 20, but verse 5 is the fuel for all of that. The Lord reminds us in Proverbs 11, verse 2, "When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom." There's a reason the Bible speaks so much about humility, calls to humility. Because pride is a dangerous thing. Pride left unchecked is a dangerous thing that will take us to places we never knew were possible. This disgrace that we're talking about here, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. This disgrace is inevitable for all who seek self-glory, which is exactly what the Lord promises will come to Babylon in these following verses. So there you see the motive of evil, this fuel of pride, this fuel of selfish ambition, this fuel of self-glory is what is behind their desire to dominate and oppress and kill and to do all that they did. But let's look at the manifestation of evil. Look at verses 6 through 19. "Having exposed their motives, now the Lord calls out their evil ways, and he does so through a series of taunts." It's always exciting when the Lord taunts someone. Not really exciting, but like hold on a minute. The Lord's using a bit of irony here to condemn, ultimately, these wicked people. He taunts the evil he promises to judge, and he does so through a series of 5 woes. Here we go, we're back to the woes. Thought we had enough of those in Revelation, didn't you? Well, there's only 5, not 7 this time. Well, such woes would often be present. You'd see some examples of these kinds of woes, like in a funeral dirge, and so you would. It's almost like the Lord here is using these ironically because Babylon is alive and well. But as the Lord speaks these woes, he speaks to their ultimate end, not their present reality, but he's speaking to their ultimate end. And there are at least 5 expressions of evil the Lord calls out that will in fact incur his wrath here through these 5 woes. And you can see them. You see it, verse 6, verse 9, verse 12, verse 15, in verse 19, woe. Let's look at these five expressions manifest here through these woes. Number one, we see the manifestation of greed. We've already hinted at it, haven't we? Saw it in verse 5. The Babylonians were notorious in their pursuits of domination, and they were notorious in their invasion, their ransacking of cities and towns in order to gain further wealth, more land, more cities, more people. They would plunder their victims and gather for themselves gold and silver and other valuables. See that there? Woe to him, verse 6, who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What the Lord is doing here is he's exposing the tactics, the manifestations of Babylonian evil, and is in essence saying the very same things you're doing to others will actually be done to you. They were greedy. So here the Lord mocks their ill-gotten gains and points to the day when their debtors, those they've suppressed, those that they've plundered, will one day rise and overtake them. They will become the plundered. See, Babylon wanted more and more. They were committed to empire expansion. Babylonian greed was as wide as the grave. But they would one day find that that greed would lead them to devastation. Friends, we see that today, don't we? We see it happening all the time in society and in culture. We see it through political leaders, through other kinds of leaders and organizations and companies, just the greed that fuels people wanting more and more. But friends, if we're not careful, we will see it take root in our own hearts, won't we? We get to that point where we're just never satisfied. It's easy to pick on the people that show that all the time on TV, right? You just see their greed. They're just flaunting their greed daily. But how often is that same greed present in our own hearts? Never satisfied, craving more, better and bigger all the time. And the Lord shows us here how foolish that is. He shows us the foolish end of the greedy. That those who plunder will one day be plundered. Not only do you see their greed, you see their how they exploit others, their exploitation in verses 9 through 11. Woe to him, second woe, to who gets evil gain for his house to set his nest on high. It's a reference to cities they would put up high in the rocks, almost a very difficult place to go up against, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. Again, these Babylonians would exploit others to achieve their greedy objectives. And the reference again here to this nest, the eagle's nest in verse 9, was a way to point to those high rock fortresses which were hard to attack, almost making it impossible to defeat them. Yet little did they know that such fortifications would be short-lived and would not ultimately be foolproof. The Babylonians would eventually be humiliated, and they would be defeated by the Persians later on in 539 BC. This empire built on violence and exploitation would not last. Babylon would come and it would fall. You know, pride often leads nations and leaders to exploit others for their own sense of national security. History is full of examples. This willingness to take advantage of others for your own sense of security is one that can easily run unchecked in the human heart. You and I often experience this, don't we? We experience it in various places. Maybe you experience it in the workplace this cutthroat mentality that exists. I know that doesn't happen around here, right? I mean, you get to this point where it feels like just people don't care about you. You're just a cog in the wheel, right? You're just a means to their end. And the Lord says, woe to those who live that way. Their time will come. Their fall will be hard. Their success is only short-lived. Those who exploit others for their own selfish pursuits, it's not lasting. Not only do you see that in exploitation, you see it in a third manifestation here in verses 12 through 14, of violence. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it's not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, that nations weary themselves for nothing. It's there in verse 13, the Lord is saying that peoples, the Babylonians, are laboring merely to ultimately be destroyed. They're just wasting their time. Again, we know how brutal the Babylonians were. They were notorious for their violent ways. They would build an empire through conquest and warfare and bloodshed. But it would not last. It's all for nothing. It's all going to be lost. They labor only for flames and they grow weary for nothing. They exhaust themselves in this global domination for nothing. Violence is never the way to win over the world. But that's where pride will take you if left unchecked. You're willing to do anything to anyone to get what you want. And the Lord says woe to that. We classic example we see, don't we? In World War II, the Nazi Germany led efforts to expand their power and control through violence, empire expansion. And they were quite successful early on. But just in a few short years, where did they end up? Their pursuit of power and control. In just a few years, they were brought to their knees in humiliation. Friend, it's just a reminder to us that you will not gain anything of lasting significance through violent ways. That's why Christians ought to have absolutely nothing to do with any kind of violence, political violence, or any kind of violence, seeking to do harm to others to get what you desire. The Lord calls that out here and says, woe to those who pursue violence. You see another example in verses 15 through 17. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze on their nakedness. This degradation is a word I use to describe their tactics. Again, Babylon spared no expense on how they treated their victims. And there in that verse, you see how they would often force their subjects, the people that they had captured, to become drunk so that they could expose their nakedness and humiliate them. It just showed you how horrible they were. Yet in verse 16, we see how they would pay for their humiliating tactics. I mean, the Lord's quite explicit here. And in describing what's going to come upon the Babylonians, you will have your fill of shame instead of glory, he says. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. Reference there to the pagan Gentile world that's exploiting and violently taking advantage of others in order to humiliate. That same humiliation that they extend is the same humiliation that they will one day experience. Not only did they humiliate people, they humiliated the land and animals. Look at verse 17. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and as will the destruction of the beast that terrified them. This reference to Lebanon, the violence done to Lebanon, was a reference to how the Babylonians basically stripped the land bare of its cedars. This destruction of the beast, they decimated the animal population. The Lord actually does care about the environment. I know you don't often hear that in conservative Bible-believing churches, but he does. Like, the environment and ecology are important to the Lord, and he says that there, doesn't he? Like he's calling them out for all that they went from towns to trees. They spared nothing in order to gain what they wanted. Babylonian conquest would humiliate everything. Yet, we're told here, their day was coming. And then lastly, you see it in verses 18 and 19. Begins to call out their idolatry. Babylon was known for its idolatry. Their worship of false gods. You see it in verse 18. What prophet is an idol? The Lord mocks their idol worship. What prophet is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all. He's making fun of them. He's exposing just the foolishness of idolatry, how the people of Babylon would worship the thing they've created, something that was silent, powerless, speechless. All of this is a snapshot of the kind of culture and people Habakkuk face. This was describing, this helps us understand why Habakkuk was a bit caught off guard when the Lord says, I'm going to use the Babylonians to straighten out my people. He's going to use these greedy, these power hungry, willing to exploit violent, degrading, idolatrous people to judge his own. You know, when we ask that question, why doesn't God do something? Sometimes you may not like the answer when he does. That's exactly what we see here. It's a snapshot of this culture of Babylon, a culture motivated by pride and self-glory that led to these evil expressions of greed and exploitation and violence and bloodshed. It's a true picture of what evil is and what evil does and why it does it. Those who refuse to humble themselves to honor the Lord will one day be marked for judgment and destruction. We're shown here how this pride-fueled depravity honestly has no limits, willing to do anything to anyone to get what it wants, but it does have an end. The Lord says so. And so when you see that time and time again, the presence and manifestation and the impacts of evil in this fallen world, maybe even in your own heart, we often can grow weary and anxious and fearful and hopeless. That's where Habakkuk was getting. He's struggling. Lord, I've cried out, and it doesn't seem like you're hearing me. Through these woes, the Lord promises that he in fact hears and he in fact acts in his own way and in his own time, and he will bring this evil to its knees. So we understand, as we think about just the corruption of the ungodly, we just see this snapshot here. But if we just stop there, I guess we would understand evil a little bit more and leave and be on our merry way and just kind of, ugh, that wasn't good. We don't want to leave that way today, do we? Let's go to point number two. Not only do we need to understand the corruption of the godly, we need to stand, the corruption of the ungodly, we need to stand in the confidence of the godly. A couple of things that you see here, it's like these glimmers of light that just pop up a couple of times in this text. In the midst of these woes even, that just ground us in hope and in confidence of who the Lord is. First of all, we need to see a reference to the glory of God, God's glory. Look at verse 12. This is the third woe. He's calling out Babylon, who builds a town with blood. He's calling out their violence, the way that they would just expand their empire by just killing everyone that they could and gaining what they could. Notice what he says. It's verse 13. Behold, it's not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing. Look at verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Here's what the Lord is saying. The pursuit of Babylonian glory through conquest would not last. Babylon would fall. But the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's a reminder, friends, that that's why it's so futile and foolish to build a life, a career, a nation around the pursuit of self-glory. It's fleeting. Self-glory does not, will not last. That's why it's foolish to put our hope in those things and peoples and structures that seek their own glory by making promises that will never come true. And if they do, only temporarily. Listen, human glory is a lost cause. It's a lost cause at the individual level as well as at the cultural level. Only the glory of God is lasting and filling. And it's as if the Lord is challenging us here. Which glory are you hoping in? Are you putting your hope and your confidence in human glory? Which glory are you pursuing? A human glory, a self-glory that will not and cannot last or satisfy? A glory that leaves you empty? Or a glory that ultimately and eternally satisfies? The glory of God. You see, we need to stand in the confidence of the godly as we look to God's glory, as we hope in His glory and His power. But not only that, we see another glimmer of light in reference to God's sovereignty. As the Lord calls out in the final woe, in the fifth woe, the foolishness of idolatry, He's mocking the foolishness of idol worship. And then He says in verse 20, But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. This final woe, God calls out this insanity of idol worship. What profit is an idol? How foolish it is to make something and then bow to it, hoping it will speak when it can't. Trusting in it to do something when it can't. It's shaped by its maker. But the Lord is in His holy temple. That you can hope in. That you can be confident in. That you can trust in. The contrast couldn't be greater or more clear, could it? A statement of God's sovereign rule over all creation. The foolishness of idolatry. The confidence of God's sovereignty. Take your pick. This is the kind of thing we need to see, brothers and sisters, and cling to in the face of evil times. When evil seems overwhelming, when evil seems inescapable, when it seems to be winning the day, when the wicked seem to prosper, when the violence seems just unchecked and like it's never going to end. All we hear in the news is greed and violence and destruction and oppression and pride. We need not grow weary because the Lord is in His holy temple. The glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. Rest in that. We may be troubled, we may be grieved, we may be struggling with all that's going on in our own hearts and in the world itself, but we can do so with the confident assurance that God is in sovereign control And his purposes will ultimately and finally prevail. And his victory is sure. There's just one more thing I think worth saying that further grounds, I think, our hope, especially as those who live this side of the cross. Habakkuk couldn't have read this way, but we can. If you look back to verse 16, God promises the Babylonians that they will experience their own shame as they drink from the cup of God's wrath. See that, don't you? You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. Reference to the cup is a reference to the wrath of God. All throughout the Old and New Testament alike, you see the cup in God's hand is a reference to his wrath, his judgment, his justice. When we look to what God would ultimately do in the sending of his Son, we see, in example, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." You see, what we see in the work of Jesus is that Jesus emptied himself of glory in order to die a shameful death as a man on a cross. Compare what Jesus does to what the Babylonians were doing. The Babylonians sought glory. Jesus emptied himself of glory. The Babylonians used others to their advantage. Jesus served others. They were violent. Jesus endured violence. They would ultimately be shamed in judgment, but Jesus, in his own shame, bore our shame as he took the cup of God's wrath in full in our place. Tim Keller said it so well. He said, "We seek our own honor and therefore deserve shame, self-glory. But Jesus Christ took our shame so we could have his honor." Brothers and sisters, what a beautiful hope we have in Christ. Not only can we be confident that God will ultimately one day hold all evil account and bring all evil to its end, we have confidence, we have hope, because of what Christ endured on behalf of sinners as he took the cup of God's wrath himself, drank it in full on the cross, so that you and I could be forgiven of our prideful, violent, shameful ways, so that we might be with him forever. That's good news. That's wonderful news. We live in evil days, and that can grow heavy on us. It's hard to endure. It's hard to watch. It's hard to experience. It's hard to fight, even as it lurks in our own hearts. And when we find ourselves asking, "Why doesn't God do something?" let's remember that he, in fact, has, and he, in fact, will. We can trust the one who sits in his holy temple, and we can rest assured that one day his glory will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea to the praise of his own glory. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you so much for this word and this book and how it helps us to think through the reality of evil in a world that seems to be coming apart at the seams. It's nothing new. Our day is nothing new, Lord. In fact, what we experience today has been the reality since the fall. Human rebellion, human sin, Lord, is something that infests and impacts everything. Evil continues to lurk. Evil continues to abound in so many ways. And yet, Lord, we often grow weary We often ask, why don't you do something? Father, we're reminded here in your word that you have and you will, and that we can trust you, that you are in your holy temple, that your glory will fill the earth, that, Lord, this the promise made to Habakkuk, a promise that he was even encouraged to wait on its ultimate fulfillment, is one that we hope in as well. So, Lord, would you ground us in such confidence? Would you ground us in such hope that we may look to you, rest in you, trust in you, walk with you when evil seems to be looming large? Help us to realize that there is one infinitely greater who will have the final word. Lord, we trust in you. We thank you for all that you've promised us in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.